All right, so let's get to the Word of God today. We're looking at a battle that we're going to face really for the rest of our life. Jesus faced it, the battle for our identity. Our identity being, what do we think about ourselves? And what information do we use to form who we are? And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that the tempter, the serpent, came to Eve, and a part of his lie and an appeal was, he said, eat of this fruit that God said is bad. He said, it'll harm you. He said, but if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. So part of the reason that Eve did that was to become someone that she felt that she wasn't. The same tempter came to Jesus thousands of years later, and two of the three temptations started this way. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Go outside of God's plan. And Jesus didn't need to prove to the serpent, to the tempter, to himself, to you and I. He knew who he was. And he lived out of that identity. The Father had spoken, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so, as we look at Scripture, the Bible is going to tell us who we are. And the Bible tells us, before we met Jesus, that we were in trouble. We were lost, with no way of saving ourselves. But as we come into the family of God, the Bible tells us new truths about us. And we see that we are born again, that the Bible talks about regeneration, that we're born from above, making us the children of God. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is convincing and bearing witness, you are a child of God. Last week we saw another layer that as children of God, God has forgiven us. And that forgiveness is not just kind of throwing away the debt, but Jesus paid for our debt. He washes us. He cleanses us. So we are children of God. We are forgiven by God. And this week we're going to see another part of our identity is that we are reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a pretty significant part of what the New Testament says about us. Now, reconciliation means there's a relationship, and that a part of our identity means that I am who I am because of the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. And without that awareness, you will try to replace that with the opinions of humans and other people, the affirmation and approval that people seek and they go after. And it's really sad to see the lengths that people go to so that someone else can applaud them or give them a thumbs up or receive them into their group, or that they avoid the fear of rejection. And so they'll go to other lengths because if someone that they deem as important rejects them, then that means I'm unworthy of love. And so this dance that people go through, we don't need to do that because we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you say, Pastor, well, I don't really know if I do, you know, funny things because of other people. Well, let me give you a scenario because people have said this to me personally. I've watched it. But let's say somebody that you care about and you care about their opinion of you, or they have a link to someone whose opinion you care about. They have your auntie on speed dial, okay? And so they come to you and they're asking for money. You know, people don't ask for money, they ask for a loan. They ask for a loan that they know they cannot repay, but a loan sounds better than just, can you please give it to me? I have no intention of paying you back. But 99% of loans, that's what it means. Have you discovered that? Amen? Just a side thought. The reason they're coming to you for a loan is because the bank has already said no. All right. So they're coming to you and you say, well, and you're thinking, I don't really have this, or I might have it, but I've kind of got it set aside for another purpose. And that's really where I'd rather, but sometimes people who don't even have the money will go get a loan for themselves and give it to the other person. A person they don't even like. A person they don't have a relationship with. Why? Because they don't want to hear the chirps and the criticism. And then grandfather calls, after all I've done for you. Fear of rejection. Because you're not aware of what Jesus has brought, has done for you to bring you into his family. All right? So people spend in certain ways, they act in certain ways, they compromise in certain ways to win the approval of others. Now, I wasn't really aware of this biblical concept, but I came face to face with this challenge when I was a young person. So grew up in the church, knew about the things of God, heard lots of great sermons. So I had some mental knowledge about God and his ways, but I was lost. I was not born again. At the age of 16, I was born again, and I was born again. My life changed radically. And within 12 months, found myself in Western Kenya, called into the ministry, called to Africa, and that moment with God has still branded me today. And so 17 years old, and now I'm thinking, when I was a little kid, I wanted to be an architect. So glad I wasn't an architect. Now that I understand what architects do, I don't think I would have been particularly a good one. But my life changed. And I want to prepare for what God, I feel like, has asked me to do. And so I became aware of a Christian university that trained people and would help people launch out into the to ministry and those kinds of things. And so I felt so confident that that was the right thing to do. And I only applied to one college, one university. And so felt settled in my heart. And then I got a letter from my grandfather. And our grandfather was a good man. And we probably see him every 2 years growing up. And a fair man, an honest man, man of integrity. And so I respected him. And some of his values have creeped into the family in very, very good ways. And so I'm thankful for that. But he heard that I was going to do this. And so he sent a letter to my dad. My dad gave it to me. And I still remember, I didn't keep the letter. I don't know where the letter is, but I certainly remember the words of saying that this is a terrible decision that I'm making to go to this Christian university, and that I would regret it for the rest of my life, and it would be a terrible embarrassment to me. What I realized later is what he was trying to say was it'd be an embarrassment to him. All right, but that's how it was communicated. And so that kept me up at night. God, do I divert the course of my life in order to please a person who is important, who I value their opinion? Should I change everything to do what he said? And I'm very, very thankful I did not. And so I followed what I felt like was the Lord. And so met my wife, and the rest is history. Okay? Now, what was interesting was the second year I was at university, my grandfather, he died at a good old age, at 89, but he was not around to even witness my whole life and all my decisions. So I could have changed and disobeyed God to make a dead person happy. But friends, we do this a lot, don't we? And there's this pull that comes in so many different directions in our life. And I really believe it's a battle, but it's a battle that God wants us to win. Now, I want you to hear the statements of two people in the Bible, Paul and Jesus, of how they talked about this when they talked about this tension of should I try to make people happy? Or is there an approval that comes from a different source? All right, Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to friends, to people that he cares about and he had a relationship with. And the letter that he's going to write, I mean, he came out with both guns blazing. All right, so it is a very corrective letter. And there's harsh language in it. And so one of the things he's saying is, you know, I'm not writing this so you'll like me. I'm writing this because I believe God wants me to say some things that are true, that are going to help you, but they might offend you, all right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Can you hear the two sources there? Approval of man, or what God says and what God thinks. Other places in the Bible, we see this contrasted as the fear of man and the fear of God. Jesus, in John chapter 5, he had healed someone on the Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees, instead of thinking, wow, we're so happy for this healed person, they criticized Jesus that this is technically, we think, work on the Sabbath. He's breaking the law. And they were the law policemen, all right? So Jesus responds in John 5:19. He explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he is stating that what I did on the Sabbath day, that actually wasn't even my idea. The Father wanted me to do this, and I only do what he says, because Jesus cared about what his Father said, all right? And if it meant making people upset, well, so be it. In the same passage, in John 5, verse 41, he says this to them. He says, your approval means nothing to me. Let that sink in. Not 10%, not a little bit, but your approval about what I just did, it means nothing to me. And so what is Jesus saying? I'm going to continue to obey my Father and do his will. All right, now, how do we pull this off? How are we able to say like Paul did and like Jesus did that God's approval and God's opinion is what matters, and in fact, there's really nothing else that matters, all right? So how do we do this? The Bible talks about our righteousness and the righteousness that God gives us as a free gift or a pure gift, all right? All of us in this room, we have a CV, we have a resume, we have history. And likely there's things that we're not too proud about. We talked about that last week, that God can forgive and that God can cleanse. But some of the things on our CV are things that we actually could brag about. There's part of Paul's writings where he lists those. He said, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he lists these credentials. All right? Many, many people in this room, you've got some stuff like that. All right? That's not how we win God's approval. That's not how we are reconciled, but only through Jesus Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to see here in Romans and in Colossians that reconciliation is tied into the work of Jesus on our behalf. Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were still without strength, meaning we had no spiritual way to fix ourselves. We were lost and nothing that we could do could change that. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps a good man, someone, would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you get the message that sometimes, maybe for a noble, awesome person, you know, in the movies, you know, the protection will jump in front of the president, right? He'll take a bullet. Well, do you jump in front of a murderous, adulterous bum on the street? That's what Paul's saying. No. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All right. So there are things in the Bible that things that are in the past, things that are in the present, things that are in the future. So we have a future hope, don't we? That our bodies will be resurrected, that heaven will be our home. And so, you know, we hold on to this hope because we believe something that God said about our future. And so that's wonderful and important. This is different. This is about something that happened in the past that now affects our today. All right, so we were reconciled through Jesus Christ, and we have received the reconciliation. So it's a present day fact about you and I as children of God. Now, reconciliation. When we hear that word, I think most of us in 2025, we would think of reconciliation sometimes in a marriage where maybe people were living apart. Maybe there was some rift that happened, and these two parties are now reconciled. Sometimes we hear about it in a political space, don't we? So these people were kind of animosity, and you know, we read about it in the newspaper, and we read about it online, and we just bring our popcorn and watch the show, and the sparks fly, right? And we hear so and so are reconciled. Now, couple things about human reconciliation is typically when people are reconciled to each other, most of the time, both parties recognize, I'm sorry, I contributed to this. Even if I feel like it was only 10%, let me take responsibility for my 10%. And there is a mutual admission and then a mutual forgiveness. And there is a coming together, all right? Thankfully, my wife and I, after 31 years, we have many reconciliations, M-I-N-I, that there are rifts, there are disagreements. Those of you that are married, what do they say? Pictures on, sound is off, right? picture, no sound. Okay. But it doesn't have to stay that way, right? And you come. And in a marriage, you kiss and you make up. All right, so again, both parties, some admission of guilt. In the political space, sometimes it's not that they actually now bri and love each other. It's just that we're not trying to kill each other anymore. All right, so sometimes reconciliation, the way we understand it, it's different than the Bible talks about. All right, first of all, the reconciliation that happened with you and I and God, it was completely one-sided as far as the offense. We were the reason that there was a rift. God never said sorry because he never made a mistake. Right? So it was completely our fault, and yet we did not initiate the reconciliation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So we were 100% at fault, and yet God took 100% of the responsibility. Wow. Reconciled to God through Jesus. All right. Let me read that to you from the New Living Translation. Same passage, Romans 5. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. So again, in the natural, reconciliation means there's a cessation of hostilities. We're not throwing rocks and bombs, so that has stopped. But that was replaced with friendship, with goodwill, with care, with warmth. This is what God did for us in Christ. Let's look at another passage, same idea in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and this is just to show that this is repeated in the New Testament. Verse 18, and he, speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So how did the reconciliation happen? Through him. What was the result of the reconciliation? Peace. Peace. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So hostile in mind, evil deeds, alienation had nothing to do with God, 100% on us, yet God did something about it. Again, let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. So the separation was not initiated by God. It was as a result of us. 22. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now, how did that happen? Well, last week, the washing of regeneration. So again, our debt wasn't just kind of written off. Something happened to us to make us clean before God through the blood of Jesus. All right? So, Paul said you must continue to believe this. And I find in my life, and sometimes in the lives of others, that how we see ourselves through the pages of Scripture, because of what Jesus has done, this continual battle means that we need continual top-ups for us to remember who we are, because we can forget. We can go back to trying to give each other accolades of the sensitivity when someone doesn't get your name right or your titles right. Oh, I've got a lot of stories about that over the years. The one you may know, of a friend of ours from South Africa, a pastor, and I'll pick on South Africa because this would never happen in Zambia, it was a pastor, a good guy, and in a rural area, but had not, you know, gone through much education or anything, and so a school in America gave him an honorary doctorate of divinity, and then another school did the same thing. And so now when you introduced him into your pulpits with a grade 9 education, you had to introduce him as Dr. Doctor. Dr. Doctor, give me the news. He's got a bad case of insecurity, all right? And so you can't fix that until you know I am who God says I am. And whether I've got names in front or names in back, or you know them or forgotten, it kind of doesn't matter, because I know who God says I am. Amen? So we can go back into that. Now, I want to show you an example that the early church had and that Paul had the strategy of helping them to understand who they are and what God had done for them, because they were going to face some human battles. And what the church at Rome was facing is far more severe likely than you and I will ever face. So Church of Rome, where there was lots of people who had been brought up as heathens, Gentiles, idol worshipers, and now they're born again. Also in the church at Rome, side by side, were lots of people who grew up as Jews. Now they're born again. And so there was some tension in the church. And so a lot of Rome, the book of Romans is about this tension and speaking to these parties about what God has done for them and not to think of, and also how to view each other, all right? The other thing about the Church of Rome was they were under severe persecution. I mean, this is the Church of Rome. Where does Caesar live? Rome. He has conquered the known world. And Caesar is not thrilled with these Christians, Roman citizens, having a king apart from himself. And now they serve King Jesus. And they have an allegiance to him and they're supposed to obey Caesar, which they did, but they have a new community and a new identity and a new way of living. And Caesar is threatened. Caesars today are threatened when you have a king and an allegiance other than them. All right, that's not the sermon today, but it is so, so true. So rather than Paul trying to criticize Caesar, in the same book he actually says to obey Caesar, and rather kind of to diminish him, he elevates what God has done that cannot change whether Caesar likes you or even if Caesar kills you. All right, so go to Romans chapter 8, and it's in this context that he's writing this. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And he had been talking about some persecution. If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? But let's answer that question. God is for us, the Bible says that. Who can be against us? So it's not God, but it is people. It is people. And maybe it's not Caesar in your life, but it is Grandpa. It's your boss. It's other people. It's the old boyfriend, girlfriend that's putting pressure. You're walking with Jesus. They're not. Who can be against you? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the all things would be things he gives, wouldn't it? All right, things that come from him. Then the Bible articulates that. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So are there going to be people to condemn? Yes. Can you silence them? No. Are you supposed to pray that they catch fire and die? No. You listen to another source of information. You have something else in your heart that is bigger and stronger than the accolades or the pressure or the criticism of others. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because Caesar's going to try. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all human things, aren't they? All right. And it goes on to say nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. So when we are aware of this, the other voices grow dim. And a lesson I learned at 17 was Jesus died for me, not my grandfather. And where my grandfather's going, he's not taking his place like Mufasa among the ancestors. Okay? Good movie, terrible theology. Okay? My grandfather, because he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12 says he's among the great cloud of witnesses. All right, along with Paul and along with Moses and along these people who in a way are cheering us on, Hebrews 12, to run our race. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, not hearing the voice of the crowd, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. So we don't have to fear rejection. Will rejection come? Jesus actually promised it, that in this life there's going to be tribulation. There's lots of human stuff that's going to be happening to us, all right? But these layers that we put on our heart, that we are born again, that I'm a child of God, that I'm forgiven and I'm washed, and I am reconciled to God, made friends with God through the death of Jesus Christ. And so I live my life aware of that. Now, do we have relationships with people? Of course we do. God wants that. But we go into relationships topped up, full. Right? Sometimes people will get into a romantic relationship and now they're just so happy. And you know, in the movies, they'll look lovingly at each other and they'll say, "You complete me." A human does not have what it takes to complete you. Be completed in Christ. That's what the Bible says. You're complete in Christ. And then two completed people hold hands and say, "Hey, you want to hang out for the rest of our life? Do the will of God, have kids, grow old? Sounds good to me. But I'm not looking for you to complete me. I'm already completed." Amen. All right. So, God in the Bible, he keeps adding things, these awareness that he wants us to have about our identity. So your spiritual business card. Have you ever seen somebody's business card? It's very full. Lots of things before their names, lots of things after their name. You're kind of thinking, where's the name? All right? Because it's all this stuff. And it could be all true. All right? But I want you to witness, as we close today, there's a person in the Bible who, when we look back at their life, we think, now that is a spiritual business card. And it's John the Apostle. All right, who walked with Jesus, one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And obviously Judas didn't make it. All right, so that already is amazing. It also seems that, man, he was close to Jesus. When the 12 became smaller, three, John is always in that group. So not only is he a disciple, he's part of the inner circle. Okay, he is. When Jesus is on the cross, everybody else is gone except who? John the loyal, John the faithful. All right? When Jesus wants someone to look after his mother, who did he pick? John. Now, granted, he didn't have a lot to pick from at the time because they all left. All right? He picks John. Other than Paul, who wrote the biggest chunk of the New Testament? John. Has his own gospel. Most original material. The last book. Only he was caught up to the heavens to see what he saw. Three epistles. So John is amazing. I mean, he would be John, you know, continental overseer John. Now, John, in his gospel, referred to himself four different times, and he was consistent every single time when he referred to himself. Okay? And let's pick up the first one, and it's the same as all the others. John 19, and this is the account we mentioned here. Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, now John 19:16, meaning who wrote that? John. So how did John refer to John? He referred to John as the disciple whom he loved. Listen, not the disciple who loves Jesus. John the Faithful, John the Revelator. We've given him some other names over the years. What name did John have in his heart? John, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he saw himself. And again, three more times in his gospel, he's going to refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loves. Now, here on this earth, you may have some really awesome things that God helps you to accomplish. And it's actually within his will and by his grace. All right? Paul said, I work harder than all the apostles, but not me. It's the grace of God who works in me. I don't even know why I got picked to be an apostle, Paul said. I was the chief of all sinners. All right, so if he was the chief, some of you in this room are the headman, all right, of all sinners. All right, and yet he separated, he chose me, he assigned me a task, he gave me grace. And so everything about me is linked to what God has done for me. And so what that means is as I live my life, and there are ups and downs, and there are people who applaud and people who criticize, I have a stable life. And I don't have to divert from the Bible. I don't have to divert from God's plan, because I am the disciple that Jesus loves. And that's so much bigger and more wonderful than any other thing, because I've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Brennan Manning, he's in heaven, but a Christian author, wrote this. I think I read this 30 years ago or more. And he was speaking and referring to John, who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he described this awareness, and that we can have this. He said that my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it nor deserve it. That's the deepest awareness. So that means God can change where you are serving. Amen. And that means at this church, you can be a general or a retired general and park cars on a Sunday. A general? No, a disciple that Jesus loves. And yeah, I do this other thing during the week. Save the nation from enemies and that kind of stuff. It's kind of fun. But how do I see myself? The disciple that Jesus loves. And so whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, that's true. But that's not the biggest thing about me. I am a disciple that Jesus loves. I've been reconciled to God. I've been made close to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And nothing that anyone can do can separate that or mess with that. And so it gives me a security. Amen? Why don't we stand to our feet? Why don't we stand to our feet? I want to read this to you. This is Ephesians chapter 1. This is from the J.B. Phillips translation. It's a kind of an older one from the 40s and the 50s, but such rich. And it's describing what God has done for us in Jesus. Praise be to God for giving us, through Jesus Christ, every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become, in Christ, holy and blameless children, living within his constant care. He planned, in the purpose of his love, that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting Son, everlasting love he bears towards his Son. Remember, Jesus prayed a prayer, Father, for my disciples and those who will come after me. Lord, help them to know that you love them as you love me, and that we're in this family. Amen. So what I'd like you to do is just close your eyes. And if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd like to invite you to to kind of discard some of these other labels that have been attached to your life. Some of them because of shame, because of things you've done wrong, failure, but maybe other things that are really great and actually that God, it's part of his plan. But that's not who you are. That's not who you are. And I'd ask you to replace those today. And let's just affirm that. And in your own words, just say, Father, I thank you that I'm forgiven. Thank you that I'm born again. Thank you that I'm a child that you love and that you're patient with me. Thank you, Father, that I'm reconciled through Jesus Christ. Just go ahead and let those words come out of your heart to God. And let's just, I know we're all in a room together, but just let this be a personal prayer time with you and God right now. And allow what we heard to become in our heart. Father, thank you that I'm accepted in the Beloved. You did that. You did that. I didn't do that. Someone else can't change that. Someone else might disagree, but they can't change it. And so I'm with you. I'm in your family. I'm in your care. I'm in your attention. And Father, because you love me, you correct me. You help me. You improve. You help me to walk a new path, a path that pleases you. Thank you for sending me your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he dwells within me and he's the seal of my redemption and my salvation. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Christians, you just keep praying. I don't want you to stop. But while we're all praying in this room with heads bowed and eyes closed, you heard today about a God who reconciles. Who reconciles. And so while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the Bible says that to everyone who believes in Jesus, God gives those people who believe the power to become the children of God. So it's all God. The response that he's asking from us is to trust him. The Bible says it another way. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you need to call upon him. The opposite would be true. If you don't call on the name of the Lord, you're not saved. So there's a time in my life I thought maybe going to church would save me, or being good would save me, or hopefully trying to change the ledger of my life to be more good than bad would make it okay with God, but it doesn't. Everyone needs a Savior. And it's a personal trust. Maybe you've got Christian parents. Some of you were born in a Christian nation, none of which will make you a believer in Jesus. But right now, the Bible says this, behold, today is the day of salvation. You can call upon him. You can trust him. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit helps convince the world that they need him and to realize their sinfulness. And so I believe the Holy Spirit, for many of you, he's been doing that for some time. And today is the day to trust in Jesus, to call upon him. So I'd like to pray with you today. Amen. Father, we love you so much. Thank you that you loved us first. Thank you that you brought us to yourself and washed us, cleansed us, reconciled us. And so, Father, with that knowledge, Lord, we go out into our world this week, Father, full of challenges, full of things, surprises, God. But we thank you that you're for us. You don't condemn us. And Lord, you help us to represent you clearly and well in every situation we face this week. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen.